Let's open our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians 1. If you are a Christian, the greatest desire of your heart is the glory of God, to glorify God. And so the most important information you could ever discover or find out would be how you can do something that would glorify God, right? So how can you? What can you do to glorify God? You could do it through worship, you could do it through obedience, you could do it through proclaiming the gospel. But one of the most important ways to bring glory to God, to magnify His name and His renown and to elevate His reputation in this world, is to live a life dominated by one particular virtue. This virtue, when you have it, is absolutely unmistakable in your life. Everyone around you, believers and unbelievers, will notice it. It'll probably be the first thing that'll come to people's mind when they talk about you, when they think about you. It'll rub off on other believers. It will draw unbelievers into the kingdom. It's probably the greatest way to attract men to Christ. Not only that, but of all the virtues, this is the one that feels the best. It's the one that makes you feel good. It affects your emotions and your spirits and your energy level. It gives you the ability to endure suffering. It's the source of strength and energy that will that'll power you through life. And there are a few things, if any, that bring more glory to God than when you have this particular virtue. Few things that will bring a bigger smile to the face of God. What is the virtue? I'll tell you next week. No, I'm just kidding. I'll tell you right now. It's hope. Hope. Hope is excitement now over something wonderful that's coming that God has promised. Hope, biblically, is that good mood that you're in on Friday because you're so excited about your plans for the weekend. Hope is that lightness in your step that comes the days right before a great vacation. It's that unassailable joy that boils up out of your heart the day before you get married that is just, nothing can do anything to it. Hope is a joy that you experience now from an assurance of something that's coming tomorrow that's so wonderful that it affects you now. It's the exact opposite of worry. Worry is experiencing tomorrow's pain right now. Hope is experiencing tomorrow's joy right now. We all revert to hope when we're feeling down. It's just a natural thing that you do. When you start to feel down, things aren't going well, and you get a little down, your mind immediately begins scanning out into the future, looking for some good thing that's coming that you can kind of set your hope on, latch on to, and you find some upcoming joy that's fun enough to think about that it kind of pulls you up out of your present distress. That's hope. That's the function that hope has in our lives. And depression is the lack of hope. And I've explained this to you before. When you scan the future and all you can see is more of the same pain, then that's when you get depressed. And you are not going to believe this morning what we're going to see as far as what lengths God went to get you to live a life of hope. There are things that are more important to God and less important to God, but one of the most important things to God is that we, His children, live lives of hope. Now, this morning we're going to look at the fifth of the five amazing blessings of salvation that we see in the blessing in Ephesians 1. We saw the first four. The first one was that He chose us to be holy and blameless. That's sanctification. The second, He predestined us to adoption. Third, He did that by grace, which He freely gave us, including forgiveness of sins and the riches in Christ. That's salvation. And then the fourth, having made known to us His plan to unite all things in Christ. That's revelation. We talked about that last time. God made everything known to us. God made known to us His plan for all things for all time. We know about the administration of the fullness of times and the summing up of all things in Christ, the glory to come, the millennium, the new Jerusalem, how everything in heaven and everything on earth will be brought together in Christ to the praise of His glory. He gave us wisdom and understanding and so that we can interact in this life, and He showed us His plan all the way to the end. So that was number four. Now, today, we see number five in verses 11 to 14. In Him, we were also made heirs to an inheritance, having been predestined according to the plan of Him who works out everything in conformity to the purpose of His will, in order that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be for the praise of His glory. And you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having believed, you were marked in Him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit, guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of His glory. This passage is all about the certainty of a coming inheritance. And as we are going to see in a moment, that certainty is put in the absolute strongest possible terms. The terms that even at one point become shocking. And it's put in those strong terms, not just so that we can have a proof text, some little thing to put in parentheses after we make a statement about security or do some Bible study. It's a certainty not given just so that we can develop a doctrine of eternal security that's going to, certainly not so that we can develop some doctrine that's going to cause us to not take seriously the warnings in Scripture to persevere to the end. Our assurance and our future hope of our inheritance is put in these strong, shocking terms so that we will be so absolutely sure of our inheritance that our whole lives will be lives of hope. We'll live lives of hope. That's why God made it so certain, because He wants us to live that way. God wants us to live in hope. He wants people who see us and interact with us to see that we're so excited and so thrilled about what God has promised that it becomes patently obvious to them that we worship a good God. He wants it to be obvious to everyone just by the expression on your face, just by the way that you react to the events in life, just by the way that you talk about the future, just by the way that you go about making decisions. God wants it to be obvious that you worship a supremely good God. I know of no greater way to bring glory to God than to live a life of hope. And so God went out of His way to make our future inheritance as certain as it could possibly be. Your earthly inheritance is not so certain, right? I mean, something could happen to that. You might not get anything. Stock market could crash, it could get stolen, lost, whatever. Your parents might just spend it all, and you don't get anything. But your eternal inheritance is as certain as it can possibly be. 1 Peter 1:3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His great mercy, He has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Christ Jesus from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you." Our Heavenly Father's entire estate is being held for you as an inheritance, and nothing can happen to it. It can't fade in any way. So He's made our inheritance certain. He's done it several ways, and we'll see in Ephesians 1 here, five or six ways here that He's done it. Number one, our inheritance is made certain by the desire of a sovereign God. This is a fascinating thought in verse 11. You've probably heard verse 11 referred to in a whole lot of different contexts to prove different things, but let's just look at it this morning for the point that He's making in the context here. He says, "In Him, we were also," the NIV says, "we were also chosen," klerao, that's not the same word for chosen that we saw back in verse 4. Eklego, that's the word, normal word for elect, choosing. This word means more than just chosen. It means it has the idea of an inheritance. It refers to being made an heir to an inheritance. A good translation, I think, of verse 11 would be, "In Him you were also made heirs to an inheritance, having been predestined." And that's a little odd, that having been predestined, because every other time you see predestination, it's always you're predestined to something. Here it just says predestined. Predestined to what? It doesn't say. Paul's just assuming that you remember what he said back in verse 5 when he said you're predestined to what? Adoption into His family. I think that's the same point that he's making here. And so then you can see how the sentence all fits together. In Christ, you were not only given past blessings in eternity past and present blessings in your salvation right now, but you're also made heirs to a future inheritance to boot. Predestined, having been predestined to adoption as a son, as an heir. Not only does your salvation stretch all the way back into eternity past, not only do you enjoy amazing present blessings in salvation, but you're also made heirs to a future inheritance. Now, an inheritance is a gift to you from your father. And the size of it depends on how wealthy your father is, right? But the one thing is true of an inheritance is that however much the father has, that's how much the inheritance is. An inheritance is all the father has. Not only that, but there's more to receiving an inheritance than just getting money. The heir, especially in ancient times, was the one who carried on the father's heritage. He bore the father's name and he took the father's place of highest honor in the family when the father died. All that is wrapped up in the concept of inheritance and being an heir. We're all going to receive all of God's riches, and we're going to bear his name, and we're going to be seated in the place of highest honor. Now, the exact details of what those riches are not spelled out in Scripture. They're not in the Bible because God wants you to just trust him on that. Trust him that they're wonderful. But the one thing that we know is there are things that are so good, there are the kinds of things that are so good that God enjoys them. In fact, they're the things that are so good that God enjoys them more than he would enjoy anything else, any other conceivable thing. Because he's the one that made heaven. He made it exactly the way he wanted it. And so if they're that good to bring about that kind of a response from the infinite heart of God, just imagine the effect that they're going to have on us. So the inheritance is all that God has. It's God's estate. Everything he has. You realize that God has given you everything that he could possibly give you? Everything that he could possibly give you. Romans 8:32. Turn your Bible over to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians 1 is a parallel passage to this one, and it also talks about the certainty of our future inheritance. It's guaranteed by the seal of the Holy Spirit and the deposit of the Holy Spirit. Same terminology that we're going to see in a minute in Ephesians. Exactly the same point. But look at verse 20. 2 Corinthians 1:20. It says, no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And so through him, the amen is spoken by us to the glory of God. Now, it is God who makes us, both us and you, stand firm in Christ. He anointed us, set his seal of ownership on us, and put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit guaranteeing what is to come. All of God's promises are yes in Christ Jesus. Do we get that? Yes. Do we get that? Yes. Do we get that? Yes. Peace? Yes. Love? Yes. Wisdom? Yes. Joy? Yes. Victory? Yes. Strength? Yes. Power? Yes. Just the right amount of suffering and the privilege of bearing the marks of Christ on our bodies? Yes. Knowledge? Yes. Righteousness? Yes. Truth? Yes. Forgiveness? Yes. Guidance? Yes. Provision? Yes. Spiritual gifts? Yes. His Word? Yes. Spiritual riches? Yes. Adoption? Yes. The Holy Spirit? Yes. Every spiritual blessing in Christ in the heavenlies? Yes. Amen. But that's not even the tip of the iceberg. See, that's just the stuff that we have in the present. What's coming in the future is where it really gets good. Compared to what's coming in the future, all that is nothing. You say, what's coming in the future? Well, you tell me. Eternal life? What? Yes. Heaven? Yes. Reigning? Yes. Honor? Yes. Reward? Yes. A seat at his table? Every tear wiped away? Yes. Everlasting, exuberant, rich, deep, profound, perfect joy? Total deliverance from the presence of sin forever? The privilege of seeing God face to face? Yes. So then tell me this, what good thing has he withheld from you? No good thing. What good gift has he denied you? What blessing has he held back or doled out in some skimpy measure? Nothing. So what do we have to worry about? What do we have to complain about? I know most of you, and I know that you are excited about the benefits of your salvation that you enjoy right now. I know you're excited about the grace of God. I understand that. And you're thrilled and encouraged by the forgiveness of sins, the new birth, the Holy Spirit in you, spiritual gifts, your calling, all that. But I'm telling you, that is the tip of the iceberg of what's coming. Turn to Psalm 17. It's just a really intriguing little verse in Psalm 17. This is the psalm where David is calling God to curse evil men, and he wants God to curse them because they're so evil. And the thing that makes them so evil, the thing that makes them so worthy of God's cursing and punishment, is in verse 14, Psalm 17:14. See that? He says, "O Yahweh, by your hand save me from such men, from men of this world whose reward is in this life." That's what makes them so bad. The thing that's so bad about them is that they're men of this world and their reward is in this life. They just live for earthly, temporal things. They seek their joy from this life. They seek their happiness from this life. They put all their energy into this earthly, physical existence. They make decisions based only on this world. In other words, they live as though God didn't exist. Or if He does, He's not a factor. That's what makes them so evil. The fact that God has promised wonderful eternal reward for those who follow Him means nothing to them. Those promises mean nothing to them. And that's a slap in the face of a good God. And it will bring His wrath on them. Because what God desires is that we have such faith and such confidence in His goodness that when He promises a wonderful future inheritance, we get excited. Because we don't live for this life. You can turn back to Ephesians 1. We'll take a look at the rest of what this says. Because it says, not only have we been loved by God from eternity past, and not only do we enjoy adoption into His family, redemption, forgiveness, and grace in the present, but we've also been made heirs to a future inheritance. And then it says, having been predestined according to the plan of a certain kind of God. In verse 11. It's not just that you've been given an inheritance, promised an inheritance. It's that you've been promised an inheritance by a certain kind of God. A God who, look at verse 11, Him who, according to the plan of Him who works out everything. The word here, works out, is energeo. We get our word energy from it. It refers to action. God did not just set things into motion at the creation and sit back and watch. He didn't just wind up the universe and then let it go. Everything that is happening. It's being done now by His direct, active work. God has a hands-on approach, and He does things by applying intention and exerting force in the present tense. When you describe what God is like, you know the terms we always use. God is everywhere present. God is all powerful. God is all knowing. You can add a term to that. He's all working. God is actively working out everything, it says. He's actively working out everything in conformity to the purpose of His will. Now that's an interesting phrase because there's two common words in the New Testament used to describe will. One is thelema. The other one is what is the other one anyway? Oh, boule. And those are just usually synonyms. Here, they're both used together. And so it says literally, the plan of Him who works out all things in conformity to the boule of His thelema. Now the term boule, when they're used together like that, they have a little bit different nuance. The term boule carries the idea of deliberation. Either deliberation with a group, like a senate debating something or talking something over, or deliberation within one's own mind, thinking it through. The term thelema in this context has the idea of what God has decided to do based on the deliberation. So the point is to use all the available language to drive home the point that this all came from the very deliberate intentional, well thought out deliberation in the mind of God that resulted in a plan of action. God gave it a lot of thought, and His final decision reflects perfectly His deepest desires. It reflects exactly what God wants. That's the point. Whatever God wants, God gets. And God wants to give you an inheritance. That's the point of verse 11. He does whatever He's decided to do, and He's decided to make you an heir. That's how certain your inheritance is. What God wants, He gets when it comes to His determined plan and of His will. And this is what He wants, for you to be an heir. And it's not just that you've been made an heir. the point is that you've been made an heir by that kind of a God who can do everything he wants. Now you say, why does he want that so much? Why does he want to make me an heir so much? Well, look at verse 12. He wanted to make you a son, a part of his family, an heir, verse 12, in order that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, that's the Jews, might be for the praise of his glory. Then verse 13, and you Gentiles also were included in Christ. Verse 14, to the praise of his glory. The whole thing is everything's for the praise of his glory. The phrase, you were included in Christ, is actually not in the Greek. It's a difficult section to translate, and that's why your translations are quite significantly different as you look from translation to translation. That phrase, really it just says, and also you. That's really all it says there in verse 13. It says, and also you. So there's an implied verb. Something's implied somewhere here. You can see what the various guesses are to what the implied verb is by looking at the different translations. The NIV supplies the phrase included in Christ. They think that's what it's saying. I think a more appropriate understanding is the main point of the section. The main point of the section that he's talking about here is you were made an heir. They were made an heir, and you're also made an heir. I think the better translation of verse 13 then would be, and you also were made heirs to an inheritance. You Gentiles were also made heirs to an inheritance, to the praise of his glory, verse 14. So you put it all together, you get a very simple statement. He wanted to make you heirs so that both Jews and Gentiles might be to the praise of his glory. He wanted us to be heirs along with the Jews, as part of his overall plan to sum up all things under the headship of Christ that we talked about before, all to the praise of his glory. Which is one reason why salvation is entirely of God, and it has to be that way. It's not at all from our efforts. He doesn't say, blessed be us for being smart enough to get saved, become Christians. It's all God. Blessed be God because of everything that he's done. It's all God. Every single action that we've looked at so far in all these weeks that we've been studying this has been something that God has done. And this entire blessing from verse 3 all the way to 14 is just, there's only two things that are mentioned that we do, and both things kind of in an offhanded way, and I'll mention those in a moment. We'll get to that. But for now, the point is that it's critically important for God to make certain Jews heirs and certain Gentiles heirs to save people from every tribe, language, people, and nation, so that in the reconciliation of all things in Christ, he might be glorified. And that brings up the second reason why our inheritance is certain. First, it's made certain in verse 11 by the fact that it's a God who does everything he wants to do, who's made us heirs. Then look at verse 13, the rest of verse 13. He says, having believed, you are marked in him with a seal. You are sealed. And you say, what is sealing? What does that mean? Well, sealing implied a number of things in the ancient world, demonstrated ownership. That's probably the most common way the term was used, is you'd put your seal on something if you owned that, like a brand or something like that. Authentication, like a signature. They use seals like we use signatures. Protection from molestation and preservation, like the tomb. Remember, they sealed Jesus' tomb so nobody wouldn't mess with it. And then authority. In the case of a king, it would mean authority. In Ephesians, the idea is primarily that, the third thing, of protection and preservation. Ephesians 4:30, we find a very similar phrase. It says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. You're sealed for some future event. We're sealed until a future time. We're being protected and preserved, is the idea. He sealed us by giving us the Holy Spirit. As a child of God, you're protected by God. And you're protected by the fact that he gave you his Holy Spirit to ensure your protection until the final redemption. You are safe. You're not only saved, but you're safe. Your salvation is secure. John 10:27 says, my sheep listen to my voice. I know them. They follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. The image is that he's got his grip around you in a fist, and there's nobody that can pry his fingers open. You are utterly safe. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than I, and no one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. You want to steal somebody? If somebody wants to steal your salvation away from you, somebody wants to take your inheritance away from you, it's pretty easy. All they have to do is be able to overpower Jesus Christ and then overpower God the Father. Nobody, there is not an enemy anywhere in the universe who can overwhelm you and pull you away from God against your will. It can't happen. It cannot happen. There's no trial, there's no temptation that you will ever face or could ever face that will be too much for you to handle. Satan cannot steal your faith. Demons cannot steal your faith. People can't do it. As long as you are in Christ, as long as you believe, as long as you are behind that shield of faith, nothing can happen to you. You're safe. That's why it's called a shield. Romans 8:31. If God is for us, who can be against us? Who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? If he gave us his son, what is he going to withhold? Who will bring any charge against those God has chosen? It's God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life at the right hand of God, is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble, or hardship, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? No, verse 37. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor demons, neither present, nor the future, nor any powers, neither height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You're safe. And your inheritance is guaranteed. And it's made certain by the desire of God who wants to bring glory to himself by giving us an inheritance, and he does everything he desires, and it's made certain by the sealing of the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption. Third thing, it's made certain by the deposit of the Holy Spirit. And this is, verse 14, we see the third thing, and this is where the terminology just goes over the top. We've been sealed in the Holy Spirit, verse 14, who is a deposit, guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession. The reason I say that that's over the top is because of the word deposit. That's the word arabon, and it's deposit is the right translation. It's just what it sounds like. Earnest money. Down payment. It's something given that guarantees that the person won't renege on the deal. To show us how serious God is about giving us our inheritance, he has given us a deposit. And the deposit is none other than a member of the Trinity. You realize the imagery behind that word? The picture is this. If God reneges on his promise to deliver an inheritance to you, he has to do what? Forfeit the Holy Spirit. You say, that is the most ridiculous, bizarre, absurd thought imaginable. You're right. That's the point. God wants the promise so solidly cemented in your mind that the idea of it not materializing for some reason, the idea that God would not follow through in delivering his promise and that he would renege, God wants that thought to be so absolutely absurd and unthinkable in your mind that he associates it with the thought as ridiculous as a member of the Trinity being forfeited. It's the most impossible of all impossibilities. It's the most absurd of all absurdities. That God would renege. Those of you who struggle with constant doubt, you're a genuine believer, there's fruit in your life, there's adequate evidence that you're saved, and yet you still struggle with constant doubt. What if I make a mistake? What if I have a lapse? What if I try my hardest, but it's just not quite good enough? You're thinking that way, stop. It's not necessary. If you knew how earnest God was about giving you that inheritance, you would never be weighed down with thoughts like that. If you have a healthy concern about seeing to it that you persevere to the end and that you never turn away, that's a good thing. That's a healthy thing. God's Word exhorts us and commands us to do that many, many times. That's healthy. Scripture is clear that if a person turns away and repudiates the faith altogether, that person is lost. And redeemed, sanctified people are warned against that. It's a real possibility, and so we don't want to push the implications of this passage so far in our speculations that we end up contradicting other passages of Scripture that call us to persevere. However, nor should we read those warnings in those other passages and live in constant fear that perhaps we're not going to be able to persevere, overriding the clear word of passages like Ephesians 1 and Romans 8 and John 10. God wants us to live lives that make our security and our certainty of our hope so blatantly and patently obvious to everyone that nobody could mistake it. God doesn't want anybody to think that we worship an iffy God. Now, there's another insight that's just really powerful here that I got to point out, and that's the spiritual life. Most Christians spend some time wondering what heaven is going to be like, right? I mean, you wonder, what is it going to actually be like, the day-to-day existence up in heaven? What's that going to be like? And I had never understood this before studying this passage this week, but this thought really gripped me as I was studying this idea of a deposit. What is a deposit exactly? Think about it. When you put down earnest money for a house, for example, what is it that you're giving them? You're giving a portion of the very thing that you're promising, right? Isn't that right? When Trish and I bought our house, we signed a mortgage saying that we would pay them $200,000. Dollars. And then when we put down the down payment, you know what we had to give them? Dollars. That's what they wanted. We couldn't pay them in Camels or flapjacks or bowling balls or anything else. They didn't want anything else. They just wanted dollars. Right? We gave them a comparatively small number of dollars as a promise that we'll give them all the rest of the dollars eventually. That's what a deposit, an arabon, is. It's a portion of the very thing that you're going to promise. And this passage says that the down payment, the arabon, the promise of our future inheritance is what? What is it? The Holy Spirit, right? Well, think about that. And that's not just here in this passage. It's repeated in Scripture. The Spirit is not just called an arabon here. In 2 Corinthians 1:22 says, He set His seal of ownership on us, and He put His Spirit in our hearts as an arabon, guaranteeing what is to come, a deposit. 2 Corinthians 5:5, Now it is God who has made us for this very purpose, that He's given us the Spirit as a deposit, an arabon, guaranteeing what is to come. The down payment on my house had to be in dollars because the mortgage was in dollars, and so having the Holy Spirit as the down payment for heaven means that heaven must be more of just that same thing. Spiritual life. That means the spiritual life of the believer is the same in kind as our future inheritance. It's infinitely less in degree, but it's the same in kind. What is heaven going to be like? What is our inheritance going to be like? What is the day-to-day existence up in eternity going to be like? We have a foretaste of that right now, and it's life in the Holy Spirit. Life in the Spirit. The more you walk by the Spirit, the more responsive you are to what the Holy Spirit desires. The more you express your spiritual gift, the more you enjoy spiritual power, the more you exhibit spiritual fruit in your life, the more you understand the nature of your inheritance. All those things are just a foretaste of what your inheritance actually is. Turn to John 7. John chapter 7. Verse 37, Jesus is speaking here. This is one of those times when Jesus speaks and says something that isn't designed to be the simplest, most easily understood comment. And so John has to actually give us some commentary on what he meant. Verse 37, it says, On the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and he said in a loud voice, If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him. Jesus said, come to me and drink, streams of water will come out of you. What does Jesus mean by that? Jesus, what do you mean when you say that? John knows that we don't know what he meant, and so he explains it in verse 39. By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believe in him were to later receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not yet been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. When Jesus talks about drinking of Him and streams of water flowing out of you and all that, what He was telling the people is what it would be like after His death and resurrection and glorification and ascension, all that is His glorification, when He would send the Holy Spirit to indwell His people in a greater way than was true then. And there's nothing sweeter and more wonderful for a believer than walking in the Spirit, drinking that water. We need to live in the Spirit. Now, don't misunderstand that. It's not what a lot of people have said it is. Walking in the Spirit, living in the Spirit is not what a lot of people made it out to be. There's a lot of confusion on this. It's not some mystical experience where you sit around focusing on your feelings. Oh, I'm sensing the Holy Spirit's doing these moving. It's not that. It's not magic. That's not how the Holy Spirit leads us. Walking in the Spirit means having an awareness of and a responsiveness to the truths of God's Word, revealed in His Word. And it's making decisions, not based on some kind of holy hunch, as if our feelings were the voice of God. Walking in the Spirit is when you make life decisions based on the wisdom of God's Word, wisdom principles drawn out of the wisdom sections of Scripture like Proverbs or Ecclesiastes or Job or whatever. Living by the Spirit means rejoicing in the power of the Spirit, which is exhibited in exactly the kinds of ways that Scripture so often tells us. That's not to say that when I say the power of the Holy Spirit, I'm not suggesting we run around looking for miracles all the time as if manipulation of this physical world were any big deal. It really isn't. When we seek the real power of God, the mighty power exerted by the Holy Spirit, who exerts awesome, universe-shaking power that moves heaven and earth, what we find is that power is unleashed through the Holy Spirit, who carries it out, how? Through the spiritual gifts. That's how He does it. Through the spiritual gifts. Walking in the Spirit means using your spiritual gift in the church. You come to the church, you have the gift of encouragement or whatever, you come and you encourage people, you use your spiritual gifts in the church, you don't see anything happen, you don't feel anything happen necessarily, it doesn't seem to you like anything has happened, it's all invisible, you can't see it, but you greatly rejoice because you believe what the Bible says, that when you do that, there is mighty, infinite, supernatural power being unleashed that's building the eternal kingdom of God. And so you get excited because you know all that's happening when you use your gift, regardless of what you see or feel. That's exciting. Walking in the Spirit results in a life characterized by the fruit of the Spirit, right? Just oozing out of your pores. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. All that dominates your life. And the more successful you are in doing that, walking by the Spirit, being obedient, Christ-like, the more you use your gift in the church and you keep in step with the Holy Spirit and express the fruit of the Spirit in your life, isn't that when you're the happiest, the most fulfilled? Isn't that what thrills your heart? When you have wisdom and guidance and understanding of God's Word and you are doing what you know God wants you to be doing, the best thing you could possibly be doing at that moment because you know it's what God wants you to do, isn't that what satisfies the deep longing of your soul? That's what it means to drink of Christ. To walk in the Spirit. Malcolm Muggeridge, shortly after becoming a Christian, said this. He said, "I may, I suppose, regard myself or pass for being a relatively successful man. People occasionally stare at me in the streets. That's fame. I can fairly easily earn enough money to qualify for admission to the higher slopes of the Inland Revenue. That's success. Furnished with money and a little fame, even the elderly, if they take care to, may partake with the trendy diversions. That's pleasure. It might happen that once in a while I said something that I said or wrote was sufficiently heated for me to persuade myself that it represented a serious impact on our time. That's fulfillment. Yet, I say to you, and I beg you to believe me, multiply these tiny triumphs by a million, add them all together, and they are nothing, less than nothing, a positive impediment measured against the one drink of that living water that Christ offers to the spiritually thirsty, irrespective of who or what they are. What, I ask myself, does life hold? What is there in the works of time, in the past, now, and to come, which could possibly be put in the balance against the refreshment of drinking that water?" That drinking, that walking in the Spirit, that life in the Spirit is a tiny foretaste of what day-to-day life is going to be like in heaven. That's the down payment of the very thing that we're promised in a fuller measure in heaven. The inheritance is heaven, and so the fact that you've been given the Spirit means you actually have this massive portion of heaven resident inside you all the time right now. Your inheritance is guaranteed, number one, by the desire of a God who does everything He decides to do, and number two, it's guaranteed by the sealing of the Holy Spirit. And number three is guaranteed by the fact that you've been given the Spirit as a down payment for the promise of that inheritance. And then there's a fourth thing in verse 14. It says the Spirit is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession. Now, we studied the concept of redemption already back in verse 7. I told you that there that redemption refers to some being freed by the payment of a price. And remember, we talked about the staggering guilt of sin, the whole debt that we owed, and that we deserved punishment and eternity in hell and all that. And we were freed from all of that guilt and all of that sin by redemption. That's the redemption that we enjoy now in the present. But there's also a future aspect of redemption that Scripture mentioned. We've been freed from the guilt of sin, the penalty of sin already, but the day is coming when we'll be set free from the presence of sin altogether. When the Lord Jesus Christ returns, we'll be released from our bondage to this fallen, sinful world that and the pull that it has on our flesh, and our bodies themselves will be redeemed. That's what Jesus is talking about in Luke 21:27 when he said, at that time, they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with power and great glory. And when these things begin to take place, stand up and lift your heads because your redemption is drawing near. That's the redemption he's talking about, that future redemption. Paul brings it up in Romans 8:23. We ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies, for in that hope we were saved. Your past redemption is only half of the story. It's completed by that future full redemption of your body. You see, this whole thing was intended to come to a certain conclusion, a certain fruition, final redemption. The redemption you've experienced now is only half the point. So that's another thing that makes your future inheritance certain. It's the second half of this work that God is doing. And the fact that it's the redemption of those who are God's possession adds another whole point to the certainty of our inheritance. What does it mean that we're God's possession? You ever think about that? What does it mean that you're God's possession? Isn't everything God's possession? Doesn't He own everything and everyone already? Yes, He does. He owns all things. He owns all people. What does it mean that we're His possession? The idea behind this word is that not just that we are owned by Him, it's that we're His treasured possession. We're His precious possession is the idea. It carries the idea of acquiring something. We're a possession that was acquired by God at the cost of His own life, His own blood in Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 6 says you were bought with a price. Remember? I told you before the story of the little boy who works so hard to create this little sailboat. He makes the sailboat. He goes out and sails it, and the wind comes up, blows it away across the lake, and he loses it. He goes, he can't find it, and then sometime later, you remember the story, he sees in the window of a store his sailboat. And he goes in, and it's a very expensive price, and so he saves and saves, and finally has enough money to go in and purchase his own boat. And he buys it, and he's walking out, and he looks down and says, now you're twice mine. I made you, and now I bought you. That's exactly the situation with us before God. We're twice His. And now we're His treasured possession because He's purchased us at great cost the life of His own beloved Son. So now we're His treasured possession. That's another reason why our inheritance is certain. We're so treasured by Him. He's acquired us at such great cost. He's not going to let us go. He wants to give us the inheritance that bad because we're the treasured possession. And so He wants us to give us that inheritance to the praise of His glory. It glorifies Him to give that kind of a display of grace. So, given all that, you think God is going to short-circuit that whole eternal process because you didn't perform well enough? Is He going to let all that just go out the window because you didn't try hard enough or because you had a lapse? You say, but wait a minute, don't we play any role? Don't we do anything in salvation? Are we just completely passive in the whole thing? No, we do have a role, and there is our part. And we'll just quickly look at this. I told you there are two things that the passage mentions that we do, and that's legitimate. The first one is in verse 12. Hope. This is when you hoped in Christ. Hoping in Christ is just another way to describe your conversion. The day that you hoped in Christ, the day that you started, that you began hoping in Christ, is the day that you became a Christian. Hope is the experience of joy and encouragement that comes from anticipating a future joy, as I mentioned before. The day a person becomes a Christian is the day that he stops seeking reward in this life and starts putting his hope in Christ. And the most powerful kind of hope is hope that's placed in a person, right? And that honors that person. That's a great honor for someone to hope in you. Think of how it glorifies the Lord Jesus Christ when we place all our hope in Him. Think about it, men. You think your wife would be just a little bit encouraged if you gained hope from spending time with her? So, I mean, what if every single time you were down and discouraged and frustrated, you started to get in a bad mood, you could easily cheer yourself up just by thinking, oh, I get to see my wife this evening. If your husband placed that much hope in you, you think that would encourage your wife a little bit? Wouldn't that honor her? The danger, of course, would be placing too much hope in her so it would be something that she couldn't fulfill. But God doesn't have that problem. You can't place too much hope in Him. Place your hope completely in Him, and it's a hope that won't disappoint. And nothing honors Him more. God is glorified by redeemed humanity living as members of His family, hoping in Christ and in our future inheritance. The other term that's used to describe our response is in verse 13. Aside from hope, it says, you were also made heirs to an inheritance, having heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and having believed, you were marked in Him with a seal. Having heard the gospel, you believed. This refers to a special kind of hearing. It's the kind of hearing that just drops the defenses, drops the excuses, drops the efforts to squirm out from under the crushing condemnation of God's law. It's the kind of hearing that opens up one's heart to God and accepts the condemnation that we deserve without any excuses or minimizing it or dismissing it, and just cries out for mercy in faith. It's the hearing of the heart of faith. It's the hearing of a heart that's willing to believe, and then that belief brings genuine brokenness over sin and repentance. Faith is that willingness to be crushed by God's law and then to cry out to God in desperation for mercy so that the sorrow can give way to hope. It could be that some of you this morning are hearing this for the first time. You've listened to somebody explain the gospel 1,000 times, but this is the first time you've actually heard it with the ears of faith. Perhaps today is the day that God's law will crush your heart and bring godly sorrow, which causes repentance, so that the sorrow can blossom into hope. A life of hope. Well, we began this study weeks and weeks ago, and when we began in eternity past. Remember I told you the Lord loves you with a love that never began, if you're one of the elect. Then we talked about the present benefits of salvation that we enjoy. Now here we are in the eternal future. We have spanned all of eternity in 11 verses. We've seen all three members of the Trinity in the most profound ways. We've seen deep into the heart of God the Father, gaining insight into His most cherished desires. We've seen the closeness of the Son to the Father, which we enjoy in Christ, the same closeness. We've seen the suffering and passion of Christ. And we've seen the Holy Spirit, who is the source of every spiritual blessing in Christ at the beginning, and at the end, it's literally the Holy Spirit has literally been given to us as a deposit for heaven. And so our hearts have been lifted into the heavenlies with the unspeakable joys of the five blessings of our salvation. Some weeks my task is hard, because some weeks I have to stand up here, and my job is to bring everyone to the point of repentance and sorrow over sin. If we're studying a passage that's about that, that's my role. Generate sorrow. Those Sundays aren't all that fun. Some weeks I have the sad responsibility of warning you about false teachers and dangers lurking out there, like last week. Some weeks it's my duty to give rebuke or to admonish. Whatever the text calls for, that's the point of my sermon. That's the way it has to be. But this week is the most blessed kind of week, because my duty this week is to exhort you and urge and beg and entreat and command you to do the very thing that Scripture so often commands you, the very thing that will bring the most joy into your life. Live lives of hope in Christ. Live a life of hope in your future inheritance. Remember how we started this message? One of the most important ways to bring glory to God is to magnify His name and renown and to elevate His reputation in this world by living a life dominated by the one particular virtue. Remember, hope. Hope, when you have it, is unmistakable. Everyone around you, believers, unbelievers, will notice it. It's probably the first thing that will come to people's mind when they think of you. If you live that way, they'll notice it. It'll rub off on other believers. It'll draw people to Christ. Not only that, but of all the virtues, that one is the one that feels the best. It affects your emotions, your spirits, your energy level. It gives you the ability to endure suffering. It's the force of the strength, the energy that will power you through life. And there are a few things, if any, that we could do that will bring a bigger smile to the face of God and live a life of hope in Him.